Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 31st. Today's session is the Church and Homosexuality, Session 3, looking at Scripture about Homosexuality, presented by Bishop Robert Rimbo. The number of the tape is RIR 2002-03. Let's listen in.
Foundational book for a lot of any talk about human sexuality, I think, still remains James Nelson's Embodiment, which was published by Augsburg, probably in the early 70s, and it's been revised since then. Is the tape going? I hope so. Is it time?
Yep.
Okay. I looked in the library, Mark, for an old hymnal, and all I could find was LBW, because I wanted Cranmer's version of this prayer, but I'll use this. That's fine. This is a prayer, I believe it is by Thomas Cranmer, for the Word. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant to your church your Holy Spirit and the wisdom which comes down from heaven, that your word may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you, and in the confession of your name may abide to the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Some of you, I know, have heard the story of the shirt. This is my Africa shirt. It's the only Africa shirt that fits me. I have three Africa shirts from trips to Tanzania, where our companion synod is, and wonderful people. The first shirt, I could not get my arm into, the entire shirt.
They underestimated.
And then they did another one, which was a little bit bigger. I almost brought that, but it was one of those things where you could see flesh through the buttons. So I decided not to do that one. And they made me this one the last time we were there, last February. In Africa, bishops wear purple all the time, purple shirts. So this accessorizes a purple shirt very well, actually. And it even says Africa. Lorraine said that it should have my name on the back so they can return me to my house. My chalet number. The funniest story from Africa was from our first trip there, when folks were, they're very formal there, and they call bishops Baba, which means Mr., basically, Askofu, which means bishop, so they called me Baba Askofu. And after 1 week there, I heard people referring to me as Baba Askofu Goliath. And I said, what does Goliath mean in Swahili? And it means Goliath. So if you call me Goliath, I'll respond to that too. That's great. Just if you start calling me Goliath, I'm watching for slingshots. I'd like to talk a little bit more about hermeneutics and take the approach that is on the yellow sheet in front of you very quickly. Because today, I don't want to talk a whole lot. I want you to talk with one another, which will be very interesting when you buy the tape. It'll be like Israel in the wilderness, mumbling and grumbling. The sheet that, if you look at the side of the sheet that says Five Principles of Lutheran Hermeneutics, and this is a piece that Mark Allen Powell did for our synod, and I think it's a handy way to get at it, especially if you hold in mind all the truth that I gave you yesterday about how to read the Bible as a Lutheran. And if you really believe what I said, then you'll be fine with this. Sorry. Number one, Lutherans interpret Scripture contextually. That is, we ask about the literary context in which the book was written and in which the passage is found. And we ask about the historical context of the situation that the passage was intended to address. I'm not going to talk a lot about these, but I'm going to ask you to be thinking about them as we do some more Bible study in a few moments. Lutherans interpret scripture by principle of analogy. That is, we ask whether situations in the modern world are really analogous to those in the biblical world, even if they are not exactly the same. So, for example, can we assert on the basis of what Paul says in several places, 1 Corinthians and in Romans, can we assert on the basis of that what he says about pagans in Rome? Does that have application to modern homosexual relationships between committed Christians? I think that's the analogous stuff. Victor Paul Furnish, in that book up there that I referred to briefly, takes a very liberal argument on that. And I think it's a fascinating argument. I'm not sure that I agree with it. But his argument is that homosexual relations are unnatural only for heterosexuals. I think that's an interesting approach. And so as a heterosexual, which presumably Paul was, though the jury seems to be still out on that, by the way, for him to say that homosexual activity or relationships is wrong, Furnish would say we need to remember that he is writing as a heterosexual. I think that's a very interesting argument. The conservative argument, and I think notably of a guy named Richard Hayes, who has done some writing on this, who says that according to Paul, homosexual relations are intrinsically unnatural and are always contrary to the design of God. Now that opens up a whole other can of worms. I think the Bible makes it very clear that divorce is unnatural. Jesus makes that very clear. So what do we do with that, with all of our divorced friends? And what does the Bible, what does the church do with that? How does the church interpret that? In some ways, I think if you go to the extreme on this, you could say that adoption is unnatural. That the only way to have children is to have them naturally, according to natural law. So I think that opens, what I'm trying to say is that we need to make analogies and we need to study these questions as analogies. Okay, the third point that Dr. Powell puts out is Lutherans interpret scripture in light of scripture. We try to reconcile what is said in one part of scripture with what is said in other parts of scripture so that we can be faithful to the entire Bible. We'll talk about that some more. And not only do different books interpret each other, but I think even internally, I think the writings of Paul contradict one another. And I think we need to look at that. And we will do that on Friday when we spend a lot of time in Romans 1. We won't spend a lot of time in Romans today. Number four, Lutherans believe in a canon within the canon. The canon is the books of the Bible that have been identified as the real Word of God, basically. That's an oversimplified way to put it. But so for Lutherans, for example, the apocryphal books are not included in our canon. For Roman Catholics, they are. And interestingly enough, Luther said you can read the Apocrypha and have a lot of fun doing it. But Luther also said that he didn't want James in the canon. And he didn't want, I think it was Esther that he had big problems with, because that book doesn't talk very much about God at all. And he said Leviticus doesn't apply to us. So we do have a canon within the canon. And you can argue on that, I think. But we give greater precedence and greater authority to, for example, the Gospels, I think, than we do to other books. I suspect that we also like the Psalms a lot, that Lutherans kind of glom onto the Psalms. So there is a canon within the canon. And certainly our lectionary does that. We, although that's improved with the new revised common lectionary. We get more Bible readings, but for years we didn't have the story of David and Goliath, you know, in the lectionary. Okay, then number five is Lutherans believe in binding and loosing in Scripture. And we'll talk about that in some detail later on. But I'd like you to, binding and loosing basically says that the church has the authority to say which Scripture passages apply to it. It's not an easy thing to do. And we need to be very careful in that process. But as Lutherans, we say, and it's kind of like the canon within the canon thing, and it's also kind of like Scripture interpreting Scripture, or Scripture interpreting in the light of other Scripture, that we do have the authority as a church to say, no, this doesn't apply to us. So, for example, we don't keep kosher. That's a choice we made. 30 years ago, we decided that what Paul clearly says about the role of women in the church doesn't apply to us anymore. So that's, and that's very complicated and very difficult, and we're going to spend some time with that, especially from the Gospel of Matthew. But what I'd like to do now is ask you to kind of keep those ideas in mind, and also keep in mind what I said yesterday about the Lutheran hermeneutic of interpreting everything in the light of the gospel and interpreting the world in the light of the two kingdoms. You don't have to worry about that too much, but I want you to look at some passages. And what I'm going to suggest that we do is break them into groups of, like, whatever, five. Let's try to make the groups a little bigger than we had the other day. And first, I want you to look at Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. If you have a variety of texts or translations, that might be helpful. And just talk about it. Talk about it. Look at the context in which the verse appears. Try to think of it in terms of the context of the whole Bible. Look at it as, is it analogous? Does it work for us? Is it applicable to our lives today? What does the passage say about other scriptures, or what do other scriptures say about the passage? And probably most interesting in the case of Leviticus, especially after what I've said about Luther, is it part of our canon? Jesus, the next verse is Leviticus 20, 13. And I ask you to read this verse very carefully. Okay? And ask yourself the same questions. Leviticus 20, 13. And talk about that. Let's talk about the two Leviticus passages together. First of all, what's the context? Anyone have comments on that? Mike.
This is a Jewish purity code that helped the Israelites maintain their identity as they are making their journey.
Oh, you've done your homework. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's part of what is called the Holiness Code. It's an ancient purity code. And from it's also the root, the purity code is also the root of kosher, for example, on how to live in order to keep yourselves pure. And that means no intermarriage with the Canaanites and that kind of stuff. And it's got all sorts of interesting passages in Leviticus regarding the Holiness Code. Is it analogous to us?
No.
Probably not. Yeah, I would. That's my opinion. It's the Holiness Code probably is not analogous to us. Although, as I said at one point, I'm allergic to shellfish, so it is analogous to me in that verse. But it's probably not analogous to us. All right, let's talk about then, what about in light of other scripture? Is there any insight? How about an insight gained from reading both of those Leviticus passages side by side? I think there's a tremendous indication in the second one, yeah.
I don't know if it's worth reading, but the punishment is spelled out in the second, which gave us the feeling of how dire the situation. They were scared.
Yes.
Things were not good, and these are all the things that could divide. Oh, we were taking them paragraphs at a time.
Uh-huh.
But these were things that could have divided them and created really big internal divisions.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And the what I was getting at is what you said first, and that is the severity of the punishment. That abomination, also in Leviticus 18, is punishable by death. So a man caught lying with a man, and it's very interesting that nowhere in the Bible does it talk about women lying with women. So if you're lesbian, you're off the hook.
That's sexist.
That's sexist, yeah. Thanks, Jerry. Once again, us poor guys get picked on, right? What was I saying?
Lesbians are off the hook.
Lesbians are off the hook.
Romans 1.
But, well, right, Romans 1, yeah, sort of does. But it's punishable by death. So does that mean that for all homosexuals, all gay men, we should kill them? Jeff, I hope you're going to say no, but...
No. I think the two things we looked at was, if you look at the surrounding passages as well, all of the other things that we have sort of discarded as we've gone along.
Yeah.
In Leviticus 20, there, you know, in verse 10 there, it's, you know, death punishable, you know, adultery is punishable by death as well. I think even in the context, the surrounding context of the other rest of the scripture there's a difference there in things that we have discarded or kept as well. The other thing that we talked about briefly was that if you also think about the in relationship to the gospel, you don't have any, there's no discussion of the quality of the types of relationships that people have. These are all, in sociology, we call normative approaches. If you do X, then this happens. And so they're very specifically looking at behaviors,
yeah,
and not at the quality or types of relationships that people would have.
Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting. So is it so then the question is it applicable to Christ followers who are in committed same gender relationships? I think that's a good point, Mark.
And along that, the canon within the canon notion, at least I feel often is a good deal of fear surrounding, well, heavens, we can't abandon these remnants of the purity code that we're holding onto. Heavens, we can't do that because there's the fear that I hear there is, we'll have no sexual ethic left.
Yeah.
You know, how will we know what is good and what is bad? You have to have some sort of division, and that's for me where the canon within the canon comes in, because I think there's plenty of a sexual ethic for Christians, but it has, I think, very little to do with the gender of the people involved, and far more to do with questions of integrity. Am I gratifying myself? And anyway, going to the Gospels, to the canon within the canon.
Yeah, and even the abuse.
Yes.
Because some relationships get to be abusive, even if they are legitimized.
And that these are questions far more germane, I think, to the Christian discussion of a sexual ethic than the question of the gender.
Contextually speaking, it's, I think it's helpful to understand the nature of a Canaanite religion, which was very sexual and focused on prosperity and not ethics.
Yeah, that's right.
And their understanding of religion was for fertility and rain and sun and getting the crops to grow, which was behind their practice of temple prostitutes and that sort of thing.
Exactly.
So it was really hooked into the sexual stuff that the holiness code is pushing against.
Yeah, that's right. So again, you're listening to the world. You're doing that other part, the world around them, which was very into that kind of fertility cult stuff.
Was the Holiness Code written down as part of the exile experience, or was it written down? When was this?
Most scholars say that it was much later.
Right.
You know, it was one of those things where you look backwards and said,
well, this was probably what they did.
Maybe post-exilic.
Yeah, probably, or at least exilic. I think that's what I read mostly. That people look back on it and wrote down what they should have been thinking about it at that point. Okay, let's take a look now at, I'm sorry if that blows away some myths for folks, but 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. And do the same thing with 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. Read it very carefully too, please. And the word that appears most often in translations is the word sodomites. What are they? Mike and Larry have the Oxford English Dictionary, and now a reading from the
magnifying
glasses.
Chapter 3, verse 6.
It's the real small version. One who practices or commits sodomy. First reference occurs in the year 1300. In English, it's hard. The inhabitant of Sodom. And it makes reference to the biblical passage.
So what is sodomy?
Okay, maybe you should look up sodomy.
Yeah, come from my law school days, they're called sodomy.
Okay,
there he goes. He's got sodomy here, folks. I mean, in the book.
Thank you.
Okay. Here you go, Mike. You want to stand up so we can all identify you later?
I'll just crouch down here. All right. An unnatural form of sexual intercourse, especially that of one male with another. Two, an act or instance of this. That's sodomy.
Okay, most often sodomy is defined as genital anal intercourse. Sometimes it's defined as genital oral intercourse. Okay, and that's what, interesting that the OED refers to it as unnatural, as I think scripture scholars would too.
In my footnote to the Corinthians 6:9, it says that where it has a list and it says male prostitute and sodomite, the one of the notes on the bottom says that a male prostitute was a young man or boy who participated in this behavior, and a sodomite was the older person who participated in this behavior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's usually how it's interpreted in the Bible. Okay. What about this passage? What does it mean for us? Is it analogous?
What's illegitimate use of the law?
Say again?
It says, what is illegitimate use of the law?
I think that's a very good question. In the first verse from that passage. Is this passage left hand or right hand? Remember yesterday?
Left.
What do you think?
Left.
Yeah, I think it's left. I think it's basically law. It's guidance for how to live in the world, basically. And I think that's given away by that first verse, that what is the legitimate use of the law? And I think that's a big question for Christians, and you know, I don't have the answer to that. I think we're going to be struggling with that for a long time. You got something else?
Well, interesting, the one of the definitions of pervert, which is one of the words that in the NIV came up. Of course, there's the noun pervert, and the verb is to turn upside down. Turn from the right way, from the proper use, from truth to error, wicked, distorted, misapplied.
Interesting.
Well, the dictionary reflects cultural understanding, and I think in order to understand what sodomite means, we have to go to Leviticus and find out what happened at Sodom.
Yeah,
and
Genesis.
What happened at Sodom was gang raped by heterosexuals, probably because it was all the men of the city, so all of the men of the city could not have been homosexuals.
Yes.
And Jesus interprets that as
the refusal to accept God's messengers or the hospitality to God's messengers.
Yeah.
So I think looking in the dictionary is a poor source for how to understand what sodomite is.
Yeah, it's very interesting that in the Sodom and Gomorrah story that you're referring to, the offer is made for the men to take the daughters.
Yes.
And that's not really condemned, is it?
That's not condemned. So rape is okay.
Yes.
Wow.
Heterosexual rape is okay, apparently. I mean, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, heterosexual rape is okay. As long as it gets you out of sodomism. Out of sodomy.
And our interpretations of the Bible are using the cultural understanding of the word.
Yeah.
Sodomy, not the biblical understanding of the word sodomy. For a lot
That's correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think we have to be careful about that.
And I think you're also right about that, the whole question of what I'm not quite at the point that Jesus was at. Sorry about that. I think there was more going on there than just inhospitability. Is that a word? But Jesus does make the point in the Gospels that the sin of Sodom was that they did not show hospitality to the angels, to the messengers from God. Jesus is a lot looser than I am. Okay, I'd like you now to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 12, and on the back of the yellow sheets, and I have a few more of them, there's a little word study. One of the fun things that exegetes do is word studies. Oh, I'll try. If anyone in this room can, I can. If I give you a couple, will you share them? Be nice. As Emerald says, be nice. Okay, what I'd like you to do is go beyond just the hermeneutics. That's okay, it's just my foot. And do this word study as well. What verse is it in? Early on in this passage, it talks about male prostitutes and sodomites, and that's the text that Chris was referring to moments ago. And on the back of that sheet of five hermeneutical principles is the way in which those words have been translated in various translations of the Bible. We've already seen that with some translations in this group, that there are different translations for the same word. So take a look at that and talk about that. Oh my gosh, we only have 15 minutes. Asking what a catamite is, and it's basically a boy prostitute. Catamite is a boy prostitute. Most scholars today, the weight of scholarship seems to indicate that the first word used here is male prostitute, and the second word is a sodomist, someone who engages the services in one way or another of a male prostitute. And again, it's contextually helpful to realize that it was fairly common in Hellenistic culture to have male prostitutes, and so and even boy prostitutes. So what Paul is writing about here probably is very directly related to the culture in which he lived. Is it related to our culture? What are the implications and applications for it in our culture? I think that's a question. I don't expect an easy answer, but I think it's something that we as Christians today need to wrestle with.
Question?
Yeah.
Statement. I think isn't that didn't that presuppose a context of slavery?
there certainly isn't, it is certainly, in most cases, from what we can tell, it's an abusive kind of a relationship. And it does have that element of slavery to it. And in fact, most secular evidence for it indicates that it was a person who was a slave, and usually a boy.
And certainly exploitive, whether actually involved slavery.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Sodom story.
Exactly.
It's the exploitation of another human being.
Is female prostitution included in this list?
Say it again?
Female prostitution, is that included in this list?
Yeah, it's not. Is it?
No,
I didn't see it there.
Adulterer.
We have problems with adulterers.
Fornicator.
Yeah.
It makes me think of, you know, we hear stories about young women and boys being taken in places like Cambodia or even Mexico into these kind of sex slave situations, and that's going on today.
Yes.
But this text seems to imply that both the people who patronize that kind of service, you know, and benefit from it, but also the people who are the slaves, so to speak, are objects of condemnation, which I think, you know, is a puzzling question, because a lot of those people who are pulled into that life don't choose to be there. When they're pulled into it as young children,
I think most do not choose it.
Yeah, certainly in the Cambodia and places like that, it's, that's true. Yeah.
So I was just going to say, you know, you're saying Cambodia. I think you could go to any large city downtown and find young men who are just as victimized.
Yes.
And you know, they aren't a slave per se, but they're certainly victimized by their lack of money, their lack of ability to get out of that situation.
Yeah. Well, and then that opens up the whole question of pedophilia, which I'm not going to get into, but and what our sisters and brothers in the Roman Church are facing. Yeah, Beth.
I also just think, I mean, it's interesting these lists in these two passages, at least when we pick out these words that have to do with sex, but
yeah.
I mean, liar and greedy and all those things, I mean.
Yeah, I didn't want to talk about those. Because that's just a little too close to home.
I mean, the big problem with lying right now, so what does that mean for women in the church? If this is the basis for what we're
doing. Yeah. Thank you.
Bob, can I?
Yes. Who is that, Barb?
About this is the argument, I mean, this is just a vice list where he's listing off a bunch of vices, but the argument he's making at this section in the letter is the argument about lawsuits, that Christians shouldn't sue one another in a law court. And he's only using this by way of illustration, saying, don't you know that if you start getting involved in pagan culture, you're in danger of...
One thing leads to another.
Well, or not being safe, but he cites the vice list as evidence for why Christians shouldn't take lawsuits against one another. And I think it's really funny that the ELCA... I mean, that we aren't troubled as Christians by lawsuits more than we are when there's this specific prohibition. I mean, the issue that Paul's discussing that's going on in Corinth is that Christians seem to be suing one another.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily that there was homosexual conduct at all. It's lawsuits is his issue here.
Yeah. That's really helpful.
Yeah.
Isn't it? Actually, bishops are troubled a lot by lawsuits. I have one pending right now. So, I mean, get in line, you know.
You can be a pastor and still file a lawsuit against something.
Yeah.
Whereas if we follow what 1 Corinthians is about in this chapter, what he's saying is Christians shouldn't sue one another.
Yep. Fascinating.
Which is not in the ELCA's visions and expectations for those who are candidates for ordination.
And I'll confess that I haven't even won a lawsuit. How's that?
Was it against the bishop?
Suing him.
No, and I felt terribly guilty about it, but it's ironic to me that I don't fall under any kind of church censure, even though that's what Paul is talking about in this passage.
Yeah, and in fact, I think I've said this before, the New Testament talks 9 times more about investments than it does about homosexuality. And I confess that I invest. Or actually, I should say the Board of Pensions invests for me.
Not well.
Not well, but okay. Yeah, yes, there was a hand.
Yeah, I was just gonna say, it occurs to me that part of what this issue entails is people's ability to read, and I think it affects us in our culture from everything from being more interested in entertainment tonight than what's really happening with our foreign policy. It's easier to read the New Testament and hone in on sexuality and to find a little code. It's kind of exciting, it's sensationalistic.
Yeah.
It's easier to read that than to say, oh, this is about lawsuits, because it takes more time, more thought, more imagination, more interpretation.
Yeah, and then the question also is, again, is this left-hand stuff or right-hand stuff, according to Luther's division? Yeah.
Left or right hand, but verse 12, I'm trying to figure out what Paul is saying there, that he will not be brought under the power of thinking of the law. So is he discounting all of that that went ahead of it? 6 through 1.
Yeah. You mean 6:12?
6:12.
1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. What does that mean, Barb?
Well, part of the problem here is we can't tell where he's quoting the Corinthians. Apparently, they have written a letter to him, and he's writing back to them. And so you notice that in some translations, all things are lawful to me is put in quotes, giving the impression that he's quoting back to them something they've quoted to him. But we don't know where the quotes are.
Yeah.
But he seems, if he's quoting them, he seems to be tempering their sort of enthusiasm where they're saying all things are lawful and he's saying yes. But we can, but maybe those are Paul's own words. Maybe they're quoting back to him something he said to him in his first visit, or who knows. That's the dilemma here.
But he's saying, I will not be brought under the power of the law or the, or in this version, that's what he says.
Yeah, I will not be dominated by anything, as NRSV.
Sounds to me like he's saying that all things are lawful for me, meaning in left hand. But then not all things are beneficial, or all things will be dominated by it. It doesn't hold true in all cases.
Oh, right. That's interesting. Yes?
Just so we're sort of armed for the future, what would your critics say about your discussion here? What would their problems be with it, and how would you respond back to them?
I think the people who would disagree with me would say, would tend to be medieval scholastic theologians that would say that all of the Bible is equally relevant to us. And so these long laundry lists of Pauline laws, I'll put it that way, is just as important for us as, say, the teachings and the good news of Jesus. That it's qualitatively no different. As Luther said, there is qualitatively no difference between Moses and Christ. And I think in these passages in particular, Paul is very Mosaic. He's very much a lawgiver. And I think that's where we would have the difference. I want to throw out to you a couple of ideas. Just in closing today, I was going to talk about binding and loosing some, and maybe we'll do that. We don't meet tomorrow, we meet on Friday at some time, and I don't remember when. But I'd like you to do a little bit of homework. If you have a piece of paper nearby or something to write on, your hand, whatever, I'd like you to look at three passages.
One, I hope, is in your ears because we recently read it in church. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and then skip over to where Jesus interprets the parable in 36 to 43. So Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. The second passage that I'd like you to think and pray about for the next 48 hours is John 9, verses 1 through 41. It's the whole chapter. And it's the story of the healing of the man born blind. And then finally, I would ask you to think and pray about John 11, verses 1 through 44, which is the story of the raising of Lazarus. And the way I want you to think about it is not so much in terms of Mark Allen Powell's five principles of hermeneutics, but in terms of the kind of work that Susan Briel and others, but Susan comes to mind immediately, in what we call imagaic reading of scripture. What are the images in these stories that relate to us today? And how can these stories then be, through their images, analogous for us? And what do they say about dealing with homosexual sisters and brothers? I'm late. I thank you for your patience and for the wonderful discussion today. Thank you.